We have been working our way through the book of Romans, and we are finally to the concluding section in chapter 16, and we will be wrapping that up today. And just so that you know what in the world is going to be happening next, we're going to be looking at some Old Testament characters and thinking about character training. Now, most of us are characters, and you can take that any way you want, but what exactly is character, and what is character training, and what is God trying to make in us or cause to be the case? So that'll be something that we will begin looking at next time. And as a matter of fact, next time we will be looking at Adam. And you can be thinking about what on earth do we know about him that could be helpful for us. You'd be surprised. I'll be surprised when I study it and find out. Anyway, we want to be wrapping up the book of Romans. And in doing so, I want us to think back through very briefly some of the important things that we learned there. And we saw that most of the first three chapters were dealing with condemnation, that we are all condemned before God, and we are in a world of trouble, if you will, and we need something. And so then the next section is justification. And beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3 on through verse 5, we find that we have been declared righteous by the provision of Christ's death on the cross for us. And then we need to be able to live rightly in this world, and that is the process of sanctification. And we find that we struggle with that. Chapter 7 makes that very clear, that Paul is talking about the good that I would, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that I do, and how can I be rescued from this? And then chapter 8 gives the answer, and it is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, and we are to utilize that. And then there is the matter of clarification as it relates to Israel. What is Israel? What is Israel's place? Is God finished with them? Or is it over for them? And what's helpful to remember is when we were studying the book of Romans, we saw that part of the issue that was being dealt with was the necessity of unity between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and the challenges that were there. And that kind of came out throughout the whole book when you looked at it in the broad scheme of things, which then brings us to the application where there were concerns for dealing with the weaker brother, where someone had scruples on some things and someone else didn't, particularly as it related to the Jews versus the Greeks, and how do you resolve those things. And then we come to chapter 16, which is the conclusion, and has a fair number of greetings, the most that any of Paul's writings have. Greetings to the people in the Church of Rome that he had not yet gone to, but that he knew of people, perhaps because of Priscilla and Aquila, who had gone there, who had been there and had also spent time with Paul. And then now he is going to be bringing greetings from the church where he is residing as he's writing this letter, which is in Corinth, and bringing some greetings to the folks from them. And then also there is a benediction that is given. And so as we come to conclusion here, we need to be thinking about, okay, as Paul is wrapping up, what lessons are there that we can learn from this based on what he has elected to include in this section? It's helpful for us to think through that. And one of the things that I want us to think about and use as sort of our overarching theme is the idea of blessing, recognizing blessing, because a benediction is essentially that, offering a blessing, but it's also acknowledging God's part in the equation. But as we come to that, I want to be looking at verses 21 through 24 and think about it in terms of the blessing of having co-laborers. Because what Paul is doing is he is acknowledging that he's not the only one who brings greetings to the folks in Rome that he has not met, and that he is bringing greetings from the church where he is. I thought of as I was thinking through this, whenever we go to Russia, they have a practice at the beginning of a service when somebody from another church comes, they always bring greetings, picking up on the idea that this is what is communicated here. Paul is bringing greetings, and so they do that in a formal sense so that when we go there, we bring greetings from Faith Bible Church. And now, I don't go through and name everybody that's here because that would take a long time, though that would be something that could be done. And so they greet us, and then we greet them, sort of a formal kind of thing. And they tend to be a little bit literalists, and they tend to take things that way. But anyway, that's the imagery that comes to mind as I think about that. So I want to look at these verses. It says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, one of the things that I think we can observe by looking at this list of people that Paul is recognizing as his co-laborers is there's quite a variation among them in terms of what is pointed out or what stands out among them. So I want us to think about, okay, what do we know about these people? Is there anything significant that would be helpful to be able to recognize? First of all, I'm going to call Timothy a right-hand man. Now, he might have been left-handed. I don't know. That's not the point. The point is, when we think about someone being a right-hand man, that means they're right there, they're available, they're helpful, they can do what needs to be done, they're accessible, they're willing. That's kind of the idea. And Timothy was that for Paul on many occasions. We first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16 in verse 1. It says, then he came to Derbe. This is on Paul's second missionary journey, and he was in Asia Minor. And it says, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, what we need to recognize is he was already a disciple. He was already a believer. Paul didn't witness to him so that he came to faith under the ministry of Paul, but Timothy came alongside him as an assistant. And he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, that's something that we would like to have stated of us, to be well spoken of. So that was a good thing. And then we see several other things that are noted about him. In Acts 17:14, says that then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. That was in Berea. In 17, verse 15, it says, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Chapter 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 19, verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. You recognize Erastus again as well, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. That suggests that Timothy was of a caliber that he could send him off with Silas on occasion, otherwise with Erastus, and he could trust that he would take care of things. So he was his right-hand man, if you will. And then he's mentioned also in chapter 20 and verse 4, but we'll get to that one in a little bit. And then 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, not literal son, but son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So he was somebody that he could, you know, trust and be confident in and could represent him. That's a good person to be. That's what we ought to be. We ought to be able to be like Timothy. Now, there are certain things about Timothy that we may think about. Well, he was timid, it suggests, and when we read the epistle to him. But many of us are. And we may need that encouragement as well. But yet he was still a useful person to the Lord and to Paul. So that's one individual that's mentioned here. Then we come to those who are ethnically related. And it says ethically, but it's really ethnically. So obviously the typo thing didn't really kind of fix that. So we have Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, and they were considered, now the word that's used there of them is they could be relatives or countrymen. Most likely countrymen is the idea here. In verse 1 of chapter 13 of Acts, it says, "Now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul." And of course we know Barnabas and Saul then were called out from them to go on the first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. But Lucius of Cyrene is mentioned there. May have been the same person. Where is Cyrene? Remember Simon of Cyrene who helped carry the cross? That would have been outside of Jerusalem a bit. So he may have been from there, may have been spread in Acts chapter 8 in verse 4, I think it is, where they were moved out from Jerusalem because of the persecution that Saul was raining on folks after the death of Stephen. And so a lot of people were moved out, and it may have been that Lucius then would have gone out from there. Then we have reference to Jason in Acts 17:5 says, "But the Jews who were not persecuted..." Or I'm sorry, they were all persecuted, right? "Who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar," that is the city of Thessalonica, "and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." And then the next verse, "But when they did not find them, they dragged out," that is, Paul and Silas, because this would have been on the second missionary journey. "They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" It's interesting terminology, turn the world upside down. They're really causing a fuss. And so they took it out on Jason. Jason may have been from there, which was not that far from Corinth either. And then verse 9 says, "So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So Jason had been in the thick of things on Paul's second missionary journey. Now he's writing on his third missionary journey. And then Sosipater. Sosipater is, this is the only place that he is mentioned. There is another reference to Sopater that some understand as perhaps being the same. Acts 20 and verse 4 says, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." I have mixed thoughts on that as to whether it is the same person. It could be, but the designation Sopater of Berea would suggest that perhaps it's not the same. And I know you're not going to lose any sleep over that, but it's sometimes helpful to have a little bit of a glimpse as to who these people are, and do we have any other information on them. So if you wake up in the middle of the night and have a brilliant idea as to who that is, don't call me, just send me an email. Then, a trustworthy scribe, Tertius. This is the only place he is mentioned. And this is kind of an important place because it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." I thought Paul wrote it. isn't this an epistle of Paul? It doesn't start off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on. What part does Tertius have in the equation? He is what we would refer to as an amanuensis. How many of you have one of those? I do. She's not here at the moment because she's with the kids. But all through college and seminary, she typed anything of mine that needed to be typed, almost anything. There may have been a few that I had to do myself, but it was a painful, tedious, awful experience whenever I had to type. I have since learned how to type a little better. But she was proficient because part of her job included typing, and she would go in after hours, and she would work through my scribbling and was able to actually write things and make sense of it and make it come out fairly well. She had a little bit of a challenge on the exegetical papers that had to have Greek inserted in it, but otherwise she did well. I often told her that you should have a college and seminary education now because of all the work that you've had to do for me, but she claims that she didn't actually read all of it to absorb it. She was just typing it. So now, whether that was the case with Tertius, I don't know, whether he absorbed all that was there or whether he was just writing it down. They didn't have typewriters back then, but he was writing it. There's another text, Colossians 4:18, that says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul." So there were times when he would write something and he would indicate that he actually wrote it himself, but for the most part, we would recognize that he had others writing for him. Then there was a valuable host, Gaius, and there's more than one Gaius mentioned in the New Testament. Let me just note a couple of them for us. Acts 19:29 says, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater." This was in Ephesus. So you remember dealing with the goddess Diana, the theater there. They were very concerned that Diana be properly held up. And rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. I don't think that is the same one, okay? And then Acts 20, verse 4, it talks about Gaius of Derbe. I don't think that's the same one because we've got one that's from Macedonia, we've got one that's from Derbe. And then there's another one that's mentioned in 3 John 1. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." That may not be the same one. It could be, but may not be the same one. But I think it is the same one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14. It says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Paul was writing from Corinth. It would have been likely the case that this Gaius would have been from Corinth. And because they may not have had last names like we do, they would normally say either the son of or reference the place that they were from. So again, I don't think you're going to lose sleep over the fact of which Gaius this is, but I thought it was interesting. I was hoping you would as well. But we recognize that this was something that was much appreciated by Paul, my host, and the host of the whole church, which may have suggested that there may have been a church that met at his residence, or else he hosted many other people at various times. Then one with an important responsibility. This is Erastus. He was the city treasurer. That would be an important position. He apparently came to know the Lord and still had this important position. So there were many who came to Christ who were slaves, who were in the lower profile, but here is somebody who was from a different profile, and I would be curious to know what his story was, how he came to know the Lord. I'm sure that would be interesting. And then I've already mentioned Acts 19:22, where it mentions Timothy and Erastus, who were sent into Macedonia by Paul. And then in 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. So Erastus, I believe, is the same one that's mentioned there. And then there is an also mentioned spiritual brother, Quartus. That's the only mention of him. We don't really know anything about him other than that Paul included him. So we have quite a variety of persons who are included here. Which one would you identify with? Of those characters, different individuals, are there any that you would say, well, I might be somewhat like this person if I were to be included in terms of how I may have fit into the equation. So I want to think about the implications for ministry. One thing is the importance of a team effort. When we look at this list of people that Paul had around him at the time and he was wanting to acknowledge them, he's saying essentially to the church in Rome, he's saying to all of us, I'm not a lone ranger. I'm not doing this all by myself. I've got various people who have different backgrounds, different things to offer, and we are doing this together. It's not just me. And I think that is helpful to realize. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with the amount of work that needs to be done for the cause of Christ. And we think, you know, I just can't do it all. And you're right. You can't. That's why you're not the only one. That's why there are others of us. And we need to recognize that and don't try to be that lone ranger person. Because we need different kinds of people, different backgrounds, different experiences, different gifts. We need all of that. And we need to then review our own experience. What part do I have to play? How would I be referred to as an assistant to the cause of Christ in some context? Then there is the significance of an amanuensis. What was the need for one? Why did Paul use one? Some have suggested that it may have been due to poor eyesight. How many of you have ever experienced that? Any problems there? Have you ever come to a place when the print just isn't as big as it used to be? I remember the specific occasion when Susan came to that realization. Now, I've had glasses since I was in eighth grade, so I was kind of used to having to have some help to be able to see. If in the distance, I can see up close, so I can read without my glasses. I just can't see any of you without them. But we were traveling. We were in Michigan, and we took a different route to visit my family. And we went through a section of Holland, Michigan, and I remembered having gone through there what it looked like. Well, they had done some road changing, and so we had to get out the map. And I was driving, and Susan was navigating, and she was looking at this thing. They make these maps so small you can't read them. But it had been a while since she had looked at a map, and all of a sudden came the realization, wait a minute, it's not the map's fault. Well, Paul may have had a similar experience. You recall, perhaps Galatians 6:11 says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Why would you write large letters? So you can see them. You can see what you're writing. It may have been that that's the case. Some have suggested or see a parallel between that and Paul's thorn in the flesh that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. So at the very least, there may have been need for him to have someone else to write for him just because he didn't have the availability of corrective lenses like we do. They certainly didn't have laser surgery. The qualities of one. Who do you want to have writing for you? If you can't see it to read it, you are trusting that person. So Tertius must have been a trustworthy person and competent, capable to be able to do it. It reminds me of when we are in Russia, when we have an interpreter. Everything happens through the interpreter. And there's a lot of trust that goes on from both sides that what we say is properly understood, processed, and then restated to the Russian folks. And then when they say something, it has to come back the other way to us. It's a similar kind of thing. You put a lot of trust and confidence in that person. I suspect that's the case with Paul and dealing with Tertius and whoever else he may have had that wrote for him. And then very briefly also the place of hospitality, the emphasis that Paul made on the fact that Gaius was my host and the host of the whole church. Sometimes you may think, you know, I have the gift of hospitality, but that's really not much. Sounds like it is. Sounds like it's a pretty big deal. It's worth mentioning. Comes up in Scripture fairly often. And when you're dealing with an itinerant ministry, as Paul had, and you're going all these different places, you count on having some place to be able to stay. You need a willing host. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he warned them of those who would not accept them. So there was that real legitimate need. And so the task of reaching the world for Christ involves many different people with many different gifts. It's a team effort. We need to work together. And we're not all going to be the same. We don't look the same. We don't act the same. We don't always function the same. We don't wake up at the same time of the day. We don't go to bed at the same time. There's all kinds of different things about us, but we can still work together, and we need to be able to do that. And we need to have enough of an idea of God being able to work through all of us. Then, a slight textual variation. Now, there are textual variations that come up periodically, and sometimes I bring them to your attention, sometimes I don't, if I don't think there's enough reason to mess with it. But I'm going to bring this one up simply because there's a verse that is in some versions and it's not in other versions. And the verse is verse 24. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, if you look back to verse 20, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And so you have it in verse 20, and then you have it in verse 24. And so you could ask the question, we didn't get it the first time? Was it really included in the original in both places or one? How do we know? All of those kinds of things. Well, we have to remember that there were over 5,000 of the Greek manuscripts that have been gone through. And there are those that are recognized according to their geographical location, according to the age, the date when they were understood as having been written. And so we have the majority text and we have the critical text. The majority text is looking at those of a particular region that have a great number of them, but they're kind of late. And then there's quite a small number that are fairly early that the critical text tends to put more emphasis on. And so the majority text, it would be generally, it's actually the Textus Receptus, but it's somewhat parallel to the King James and the New King James. And then the other versions would connect more with the critical, or are based on the critical text, the NASB, the NIV, the ESV, and most other modern translations. And there's a little bit of technical stuff that's associated with all of that. But the basic idea is to simply recognize that there were some variations here because there's lots of different manuscripts, and we have more as opposed to less, and the bottom line is it's obviously rather inconsequential here because it may be a reduplication, and there isn't anything new, there isn't anything lost in the process, as is the case with most variations that there are. This is an example of that. And so we can be confident in the text that we have regardless of that slight variation. And we need to remember that neither the content nor the placement are theologically significant in this case. We need to remember that inspiration applies specifically to the original, not to the transmitted copies. Obviously, there can be variations that come into the equation through the transmission process. But when you look at the number of words that are involved in the New Testament and the quantity of variations, they are minimal. And especially when you compare it to other writings of antiquities. So all of that is to say we can be confident in what we have. Not only that, we understand that there is a divine preservation of that which we have so that we end up with what God wants us to have, and that the Spirit is overseeing the entire process and assures us then that essentially we have a pure text for our confident use. So whether you're using one English version or another English version, you can check and compare those. We have complete confidence and recognize that the text that we have, the English text that we have, is authoritative. And we can utilize those resources that we have. So with that, let's move on then to the next section. And this is looking at the benediction, the blessing of being established in the gospel. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel," and then it continues on, which we'll look at more in a little bit. It's noting the critical place of Christ in the equation, but it's emphasizing the idea of being established according to the gospel, consistent with the gospel, is kind of the idea here. So let's think about this. There is a need to be established. When you think about a home, when you just move into a home, you kind of want to get it established, get it so that it's functioning. You already own it, or your apartment or whatever you're getting into. You already have a lease on it, whichever. And then you want to get settled into it and get established. Or if you have a business, you want to get established so that you have a reliable clientele so that things can function effectively and you can be confident in it. That's somewhat of the idea that may be communicated here. So as we think about this idea of established, what does it mean and how is it used? Well, the word that is translated here, the root word is sterizo. I first heard, read the word and thought, I wonder if it's related to steroid, sterizo, steroid. I looked it up. It's not, in case you were wondering. Steroid is two different Greek words that are put together. And it's slightly different, so you'll have to look up that on your own. But this word means to set up, to fix firmly, to establish, or to support, and it's used in a literal sense in Luke 16:26, and you'll recognize this. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, established, put in place, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It is certain, it is secure, it is established, it is fixed. So that's one of the uses. Another use in the literal sense is Luke 9:51. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's referring to Christ as he was preparing to go ultimately to the cross. It says steadfastly set. That means he was firmly fixed on that. That was what his focus was. But it's also used in a figurative sense, and that figurative sense can mean to conform, to establish, or to strengthen. It has the idea of to make strong or firmly in place. So what is it that this passage is saying then? I want to look at several passages where this is used, because I want us to think about this. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It was used in reference to Simon Peter. It says in Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," this is when Jesus said to him, Satan is wanting to sift you. He says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." That's that word, sterizo, to establish, to strengthen, to confirm, to make strong, firmly in place. Strengthen your brethren, because you're going to be all over the place emotionally here for a little bit. You need to be strengthened yourself and then strengthen the brethren. Acts 18:23 uses the word. It says, "After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." This is an intensive. It has a preposition at the beginning of it, episterizo, strongly strengthening, if you will. And then Romans 1:11, and this is one that we've looked at already. It says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." It's probably not that Paul is saying that he's going to give them a spiritual gift, but he's going to use a spiritual gift to help establish them, to strengthen them. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it says, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith so that you can be confident in it. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, there are a lot of people today whose faith is a little shaky. It's not particularly established because there's so much stuff coming at us, and there's so many things that kind of are pulling us in a variety of different directions that we are anything but firmly established at times in terms of the outworking of our faith. And so we may be in a position of needing that same thing. Then notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is the idea of being established in blameless and holiness before him, to be holy before God. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. See, those are all ways in which we are strengthened in terms of how we live out our faith. James 5:8 says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The idea is don't fold under pressure. Now, we've had to deal with a lot of that pressure coming at us. What do you have within you, based on your understanding of the significance of the gospel, is there something there that can help hold you up under that pressure? It's kind of the idea. Then 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, don't you love that? Kind of think back to Sunday school and our study of Job. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Four different words are used here. One of them is the stairizo word. Just slightly different nuances, but essentially synonyms for the most part. So after you've had this pressure on you, are you going to come out strong or stronger as a result? And then 2 Peter 1:12 says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Standing in the truth. See, that's what we need. But it's not a question of whether one is saved. It's a matter of how you build on the fact that you are and live out the implications in life. Because salvation is based on Christ's work, not mine. I receive his provision by faith, not by works. But I live it out in a practical way. So it has to do with the living out of my faith. So am I doing that? So being established relates to the application of salvation, but not the means of salvation. And that's where some may get confused. So it means that we might not be firmly established. It may mean that we are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It may be that we are a little shaky, a little uncertain, a little wavering, a little timid, but we don't have to be. So can we recognize God's part in helping us to be established? Obviously, the Spirit working in us. And I think it has to do with our recognition of the essence of the gospel. It involves the content of the gospel. What am I building my confidence in? If I recognize that Christ died for me, paid the penalty for my sin, I'm relying on that truth, then I can be established. I can build on that. We need to know the essential elements of the gospel. What is it? Not get confused by other things. It's Christ died for me, paid the penalty for my sin, that I receive that by faith. The more that we understand that, the more we appreciate it. And the more that we appreciate it, the more firmly we can embrace it and live it out. And then we need to communicate the essentials of the gospel. We need to make sure we have a good handle on it so that we can communicate it then. This also involves the content of preaching. Preaching is focused on teaching the word. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Pretty simple, in season, out of season. It has all of those elements to it. The word needs to be properly handled. We're reminded in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, in 2 Timothy 4:2, it says that this preaching involves convincing, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and teaching. There's something to be learned. There's something to be understood. There's something to be embraced. And I believe it's the case that preaching includes establishing the believer. We can be established when we take the truth to heart. That's what we need to do. We need to know it. We need to embrace it. We know that his word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we all need that proclamation of the truth, that exposure to it. Then, coming back down to the last section here, the blessing of being established in the truth. Verses 25, the last section of it, but really encapsulating the whole through verse 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now, just a few observations to make here as you think through that passage. There is a revelatory aspect. There was something that was previously unknown that has now been made known. We would recognize that scripturally as in terms of mystery. It's not mystery in the sense that we sometimes think of it like a mystery movie or something, but other than the fact that there was something that was previously unknown and has been made known. And in particular, it relates to the gospel coming to all nations, the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation so that the Jew and the Gentile believers are united together in the body of the church. It was covertly communicated in the prophetic scriptures. That was part of what had been communicated in the Old Testament with the coming of Christ, with the recognition that the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. They didn't always see it that way. As a matter of fact, they rarely saw it that way. Some, when they were called to go, they said, I'm going to go the opposite direction, if you think about Jonah. So it took a lot extra effort to get this communicated, but it was for all nations. And so scriptures of the Old Testament pertaining to Christ's coming validate then the New Testament doctrine. And the emphasis is it's been made known to all nations in Christ. And there is this unifying aspect. But there's also a response aspect. And that is that there's something to do. Not only something to know, but something to do. And we are to have obedience to the faith. That means a responsive heart. That means responding in faith to Christ, receiving salvation, but it also has to do with obedience to the implications of that, and that is faith as the body of truth that has been communicated both in the gospel and in Scripture as a whole. And again, comes down to, do I recognize that Christ is who he said he was? Which is the essence of recognizing the gospel as what it is. And then we are to have a response to truth and light, because we are exposed to the truth and the light, particularly when we recognize Christ as who he says he is. And then we are to respond by communicating that truth and that light for others. And then verse 27 says, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The final, ultimate conclusion of the book. And just a couple of things to note here. One is there is a reflective aspect. And that is the idea that we are to be reflectors of God's glory. But we can't do it in of ourselves, because we are in Christ, because Christ is a reflector. Actually, he is more than a reflector. We have all we can do to be a reflector. But God is the rightful object of glory. And when glory comes to us, we need to reflect it back to him. And I was thinking about this and thought about the passage. I think it's in 1 Corinthians that talks about the glory of a woman is her hair. So the antithesis of that must be the glory of a man is no hair. I'm hoping that might be the case, but because I'm working on that. But you can think through that a little bit, see if that is consistent with your understanding of things. But God is worthy of our recognition of who he is, of our investment, of what we have and are, and of our commitment to him. Do we reflect back on him? And also, as we recognize in this passage, he is the sum total of wisdom. Now, wisdom in God is a little bit different than it is in man, because he is the actual standard. We have a hard time when we recognize wisdom, skill in living, it's the application of knowledge, the application of truth. We struggle with that. Our wisest wise guys aren't that wise in comparison to the all-wise God. And so we need to acknowledge that reality. But what it all comes down to is we need to know the truth. We need to do the truth. We need to reflect the truth. We have the truth in his word if we'll personally embrace it. So, some concluding observations. The pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul comes out clearly in this last section and in the book as a whole, because he is concerned about the lostness of people, that they hear the word, and that they grow in their faith, that there is a unity among them within the body of Christ. There's a concern for people, which comes out in those that he sends greetings to, those that he sends greetings from, the involvement. He's concerned about their souls. He's concerned about their service. There's a concern for the church as a whole to be unified, to be functioning together. And my question then is this: what are your concerns? When we try to hold them up to the concerns that Paul communicates, that he embraces, what are the concerns that weigh heavily on you? Do you have concerns that parallel what Paul has stressed? What are those things? What I see in our society as a whole is there is a concern for happiness. I just want to be happy. I just want things to go well. I want things to be wonderful for me. If it's at your expense, that's okay. I want my own success. I want my own way. I want my own pleasure. That tends to be our concerns as a whole. I trust we're not quite consumed to that degree. And my question is, not only what are your concerns, but are you more established today than yesterday? Are you more firm in your faith, or are you more shaky, a little kind of iffy, up and down? The book of Romans is a good foundation for being firmly established. If you don't feel like you have a handle on it yet, go back. Spend a little time there. Maybe a lot of time there. Because there's a lot there to take in. It has answers to a lot of questions. It has solutions to a lot of problems. It has a proper understanding that we need to have for life. Do you recognize the blessing of being in the faith and the blessing of being established in the faith? Those are some things to think about. Are those consistent with your concerns?